Good evening. One developmental researcher named Kang Lee relayed a story his friend once shared with him. His friend, an elementary school principal, received a phone call about a particular student. The caller says, "Mr. Principal, my son Johnny will not come to school today because he is sick." And the principal asks, "Who am I speaking to, please?" And the caller says, "I am my father." This child attempted to deceive his principal and lie. To lie is to mislead and to deliberately convey a false impression. Now, how many of you sitting out there this evening have lied? Studies have shown that the average person lies several times a day. And some lie large, like this child telling this story, or others lie more subtly, by omitting or denying the truth, by exaggerating a story, or failing to follow through on a pledge. Now, people lie for a variety of reasons. We want to avoid pain and punishment. Sometimes we lie to promote ourselves or even to protect ourselves. Some lie even to hurt or to harm others. Liars lie often to manipulate and exploit others for their own advantage. As Machiavelli once wrote, "The promise given was a necessity for the past. The word broken is a necessity of the present." In other words, it benefited me at that point in time to make that promise, to make that vow, but it benefits me more now to break it. I'm doing what's best and what's in my interest at this present moment. And society often rewards deception. So Machiavelli wrote elsewhere, "Everyone admits how praiseworthy it is in a prince to keep his word and to behave with integrity rather than cunning. Nevertheless, our experience has been that those princes who have done great things have considered keeping their word of little account." Now, what about you? How important is it for you to keep your word? The kingdom of God operates by a different standard of righteousness than the world. Our God performs all that he promises, and we dare not think that he considers keeping his word of little account. Even when his promises seem slow in coming, we can rest assured that he has not changed his mind, and he will not behave with cunning. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, began with Jesus reminding us that he came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. See, our Lord never fails to keep his word. And Jesus teaches in the strongest terms that those who follow him must keep theirs. So read with me in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." So we're going to study the importance of truthfulness under three short headings. First, the Old Testament word. Second, Jesus' word. And thirdly, your word. And I believe that we'll see that in order to keep Jesus' word, Christians must keep their own. May the people of the word also of their word. So point number one, the Old Testament word. Look again at verse 33. He says, "Again you have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.'" Now, Jesus doesn't quote one verse in particular, but summarizes the Old Testament teaching about oaths in one phrase. We see in Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, that God actually commanded his people to swear by his name when they swore. He said, "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear." So the glory of Israel was the name of God. God was their praise. And the one who feared God, the one who served him and held fast to him, glorified God when they swore by his name. Because they represented him in their integrity, their truthfulness, their faithfulness. They represented the integrity and truthfulness and faithfulness of God. They upheld his glory before others. And by swearing by God's name, they swore by what is most valuable to them and what they had the most confidence in. God also received the vows made to him and oaths made to him. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2 says that if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And we see in Exodus that property disputes were sometimes necessitated oaths to settle the dispute. It says in Exodus 22, "An oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oaths." Oaths were permitted in the Old Testament. They were sometimes even necessary. So let's ask the question, what is going on when someone utters an oath? Well, an oath joins a person's promise with something of great significance. So the swearer lays the reputation of something valuable on the line in support of his word. So when I was a kid, people used to say, I swear on my mama's grave that what I am saying is true. I don't know if that's still said today. But that's what we used to say as kids. And the association of my mother's grave and what I said is meant to strengthen the seriousness and the believability of my promise. There's no way he would attach something of that kind of significance to what he's saying now if it wasn't true. Or at least that's the assumption. And the weight of an oath depends upon the esteem that the swearer has for that by which he swears. So in the example that I just gave you, the good name or the good memory of a beloved mother is bound to the truthfulness of the swearer when one swears on my mama's grave. So an oath joins a person's promise with something of great significance. And remarkably, in the Bible, God himself takes oaths. When God called Abraham out from Ur of the Chaldeans and promised that he would inherit a land that would belong to his seed, God secured that promise with an oath. Abraham was old, and he was without children. And so he was at times maybe a little weak in his faith, and he asked God for a sign of his promise. And God obliges for the sake of the weakness of Abraham's faith, not for the sake of the weakness of God's character. And in that episode, God acts out a swearing ceremony. He passes through sacrificed pieces of animals as a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. And as he does that, God swears by his own name, being unable to swear by anything higher. See, God values nothing more than his own glory. There is nothing higher in this world, nothing higher in any world, heavens or the earth, that is higher than the name of God himself, that is more glorious, that is more significant, or more valuable than the name of the Lord God. And so human confidence in God's promises rests in God's own commitment to glorify his name. And he tells Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will inherit this land." Abraham can know for certain that God will keep his word. In Hebrews chapter 6, it picks up on this theme. It says, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." God lays the glory of his own name on the line with his promise to Abraham, with his promise to us. And God treasures his glory, and he calls his people to treasure the same commitment to his glory when they swear an oath. Now, the law did forbid false and frivolous oaths. Okay, so humans, unfortunately, are weak and we're dishonest. And so in the commandments, God said that you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You know, false oaths, meaning deliberately misleading others, sins against God, and it's an attempt to distort the reality that God has created. And he also condemns frivolous oaths, lightly taken oaths. When people take oaths about inconsequential things, or they take oaths with no serious intent on fulfilling its content. And he addresses that also in the third commandment, that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. See, a liar's promise is empty of truth. And liars treat God as if he is empty of glory. A human oath joins a promise of man with the name of God. And false and frivolous oaths profane the name of God. That's why he says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God." Now, just as the hardness of human hearts necessitates allowances for divorce in the Mosaic law, so man's proneness to lie necessitates allowances for human oaths. So Augustine once said, "Swearing is not to be counted among the things that are good, but as one of the things that are necessary." And they're necessary because we are prone to tell lies. So friends, I just want to ask you, have you ever taken the name of the Lord God in vain? Have you ever lied to another person? You know, God designed us to relate to one another the way that he relates to us. And trust is essential to relationships. And truth is essential to trust. And so lying destroys relationships and undermines the relationships that we have with one another. And most fundamentally, it undermines the relationship that we have with God. You see, when we lie, we believe a lie. We believe a lie between people does not concern God. But even before a word is on our tongue, behold, the Lord knows it all together. He knows what you will say before you do. He knows everything that you have said in the past. And the person that you lie to may not know that you're lying to them. And moreover, they might not have the resources to hold you accountable. But God both knows and God judges. And you will give an account to him for every word you have spoken. And believe it, if I could just for a second say something about God guaranteeing his promises with an oath. That means God guaranteed our salvation with an oath. The Hebrews writer goes on to say that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. Friends, it doesn't only say that God cannot lie. It says that it is impossible for God to lie. He fulfilled his oath to save us, not by walking through the sacrifice pieces of animals again, but by becoming the sacrifice himself. And if any part of your salvation depended on your commitment, on your words, then you would have reason for discouragement and doubt and fear. But our salvation depends not on the strength of our character, but on the strength of God's. And God guaranteed our salvation with an oath. And that character was displayed and demonstrated ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ, who came and fulfilled every promise made in the Old Testament. In Jesus Christ, every promise is yes to us. He binds the glory of his own name to your full and complete salvation. And as Piper said in that note that Pastor Fortner said to us, he said, those who are born again are as secure as God is faithful. You have strong encouragement in the character and the promises of God to hold fast to your hope. Now, the Old Testament word permitted oaths, but forbade false swearing. But Jesus now says, do not swear at all. So let's look secondly at Jesus' word. Look at verse 34. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. These are challenging verses, but I believe it means essentially this. God serves as a witness to all oaths, no matter how it is worded. And God holds you responsible for your words and answerable for your conduct, no matter what you swear by. Now, Jesus says, do not swear at all. Does Jesus forbid all oaths of any kind? Does he forbid swearing of any kind? Well, the Anabaptists of the 16th century condemned all oaths, without exception, based upon this text. Today, many Quakers still refuse to swear oaths, even in courtrooms, because they believe that swearing implies a double standard of truth. One level of truth without an oath and one level of truth with an oath. And they base that understanding off of this text. Now, I commend their commitment to speak the plain truth at all times, but I do not commend their understanding of this text. And I'll give you a few reasons. One, we just went over it. The Old Testament permitted oaths. So I'm not going to cover that again. To abolish oaths completely would, in a sense, make God contradict himself. And Jesus came not to contradict the law of God, but to fulfill it. Moreover, the Apostle Paul did not take Jesus' command as absolute, for he often swore by God's name and called upon God as a witness. In his letter to the Thessalonians, he even put those believers under an oath. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. If you took Jesus's text like the Quakers do, could you imagine the conundrum you would be in after you received Paul's letter? Didn't you read the Gospel of Matthew? You'd be probably one of at that point, but moreover, Jesus himself, before the high priest, what we read earlier, in the council, he remained silent as many false witnesses made false accusations against them. He didn't provide any answer to any of those accusations because everyone there knew that they weren't true. Yet, when the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. When he's adjured, meaning he's commanded under oath or as if he is under an oath, when adjured by the living God, he answers. He responds. When he's asked to testify to the truthfulness of his own identity, he speaks. I think what John Stott says here is really helpful. He says, what Jesus emphasized in his teaching was that honest men do not need to resort to oaths. But he did not teach that they should refuse to take an oath if required by some external authority to do so. So I don't believe in this text that Jesus is forbidding making vows, like for instance, like at a wedding, like most of you did at your wedding. I don't believe he's forbidding swearing oaths in a courtroom. I don't believe he's forbidding a politician from taking the oath of office after his election. I don't believe he's forbidding you to sign your name on a contract or even taking certain types of covenants. So what then does Jesus forbid? Well, in Jesus' time, oath-taking became such an integral part of people's lives that they seemed to enforce almost any statement with an oath. And moreover, the Jews, we know this from ancient documents, the Jews created a sophisticated system about what types of oaths were actually binding and what types of oaths were not binding. And Jesus himself provides examples of this in Matthew 23. If you want to turn there, turn to Matthew chapter 23, verse 16. Jesus is dealing out some woes in this sermon, and he says in verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.'" In other words, there's the type of oath that God pays attention to, and there's a type of oath that doesn't matter to God. "You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold of the temple that has the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." You see, the Pharisees had interpreted the law in ways that allowed them to evade the law. They made these superficial distinctions and abandoned really the higher purpose and principle of the law, which was to speak the truth. See, a person who has lied often must swear often to be believed. You understand? A person who lies often is the one who needs to swear often. And in practice, these people used oaths to avoid their promises rather than to perform them. They were kind of like children, at least when I was a child, who say something, but they cross their fingers behind their backs. Have you guys ever done that? When you were a kid, children, does that still happen today also? I don't know. But that was a thing when I was a kid. You know, as long as you had your fingers crossed, you weren't really bound to what you said, and somehow you were deflecting the judgment or the bad luck that would come your way for being dishonest. I kid you not, that this is not that far off from what the Pharisees were doing here. Now, Jesus lists four objects by which one swears: heaven, and heaven is God's throne; the earth is his footstool; and Jerusalem is his earthly throne. And God reigns even over one's head. He says, you know, don't even swear by your head. I think that means, you know, I'll give my own head if I'm not telling the truth or I do not fulfill this promise. I swear by my life. But we don't have power to control even a single thread of hair. What is Jesus doing when he describes these things? Well, I think he's addressing the practice of the Pharisees that we just read about in Matthew chapter 23. He's making the point that God's presence and power rule over everything. And so every oath, no matter what you swear by, evokes God. Because God is present everywhere, and he owns everything. So when you lie in the presence of God. And those who know God, those who follow Christ, those who walk with God, are aware that we constantly live in his presence, and we are under his rule. And so you will ultimately answer to him for all your oaths, no matter how it was worded or what kind of distinctions you make in how you swear. You, and not the object you swear by, you bear the responsibility for the truthfulness of what you claim. See, God sees through all deception. God sees through all sophistry, all cleverness with arguments and words. I just learned this, but supposedly when a person lies, the blood in their face rushes from their cheeks into their nose. And researchers call this phenomenon the Pinocchio nose. That's pretty handy. The human eye can't detect it, so it's not like you should just start staring at people's noses and just see, are you telling me the truth? And if it's blinking red like Rudolph, then you can tell, okay, this person's lying to me. It doesn't work like that. The human eye can't detect it, but they're developing technology that can, apparently. It can see, obviously, through your skin. It can see just the blood rushing to your nose, and it's part of how they can tell if someone's lying or not. Well, the point is, God always sees through you. God can see through the facade. God can see through your skin, and God can see through your words. God can see through ways that you trick other human beings, and He can tell whether you're telling the truth or whether you're lying. He knows. You may be able to manipulate others, but God cannot be mocked. And so Jesus here forbids superficial distinctions in oath swearing. And on top of that, He forbids superficial oaths. There's no reason for the people of God to have to take oaths with one another. So Jesus forbids oaths because they should be unnecessary among the people of God. And that's our last point. Point number three, your word. Look at verse 37. Let what you say simply be yes or no. And anything more than this comes from evil. Well, again, as with divorce, Jesus returns to the ideal of truthfulness, which makes oaths unnecessary. The force of Jesus' teaching is actually quite simple. Truthful people do not need oaths to vouch for their trustworthiness. Truthful people do not need to swear to confirm their trustworthiness. As Christians, we follow the Lord who is truth. And therefore, we must speak the truth and keep our word. And so for Christians who know, who understand that we live in the presence of God and we speak in the presence of God, it is simply best to say yes or no and mean yes or no. The kingdom of God comes with a different standard of righteousness, one in which yes really means yes and no really means no. See, truth-telling, lying is actually, frequent lying even, is a sign of being unregenerate or someone who is not truly following Jesus Christ, someone who does not really know Him. And truth-telling is one of the marks of someone becoming regenerate, someone being saved, and evidencing that they are following Jesus Christ. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 4, where he says, you have learned the truth that is in Jesus. You have learned to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And you've learned to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in truth, and righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, since we are members of one another. See, what's going on here is that Jesus takes people, he saves them, and then he remakes them in the likeness of his own character. And what Jesus is teaching here is this: the absolute reliability of a Christian's character should give their word the force of an oath. Do you understand that? The absolute reliability of a Christian's character should give their yeses and their noes the same force as an oath. They can trust, others can trust what you say, just as if you swore by something of great significance. And anything beyond that comes from evil. Our speech really represents what's in our heart. And that's what Jesus says just a few chapters later. He says, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. See, friends, our speech represents who we are most like. Are we most like the Father in heaven, or are we most like the father of lies? Because a person who has lied often must swear often. And only a person who lies often swears often. So can people rely upon your word without the further guarantee of swearing? Are you careful with your words? Are you more willing to break promises or to break yourself in order to keep promises? You know, when we lie, we try to control. That's what we most often lie, to try to control a situation or a person. And so I would ask, what are you failing to submit and entrust to God? The only way to learn to tell the truth is to submit yourself under the rule of God through the Word of God. And the Word renews the spirit of your mind. And it teaches you to tell the truth and speak the truth as the truth is in Jesus Christ. And so truth-telling is not just a duty for a Christian. It's also a display of trust. You trust God and you tell the truth. So in conclusion, Jesus calls his followers to pursue the ideal that every word you speak is true. But what hope is there for us who fail? Well, I think we have the same hope as the Apostle Peter. At Peter's denial, he ignores Jesus' teaching and he swears with an oath that he does not know Jesus Christ. I mean, he lies about potentially one of the worst things you can lie about: your allegiance to Jesus Christ. Yet, Jesus does not deny him. He knew Peter would sin. He even told Peter beforehand he would sin. And Jesus knew what it would take to forgive him. And so, even though he was the only innocent, truth-telling person in that mock trial, and he was receiving false accusation after false accusation from liars, Jesus Christ does not deny the truth. When he's called to testify about who he is, he speaks. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And you will see him in his glory. But before you would see him in that glory, you would see him in a different type of glory. Jesus underwent the condemnation and the punishment and died upon the cross for our deception, for our lies, We exchange the glory of God for a lie, but Jesus exchanged his glory for our salvation. He humbled himself and he became a man. And he died upon a cross that you and I might be forgiven of our lies and our deception. So friends, if you do not know him, if you know you have lied, I call upon you tonight to come to him. And like Peter, you can be forgiven of your sin. And you can be renewed in the image of Jesus Christ. And believer, if you are convicted by words you have uttered or things that you have said that you are not true, I call upon you to repent and enjoy the same grace that Peter enjoyed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And that through you, we can come back to the Father. Thank you that you have died on a cross for our sins and for our rebellion. Forgive us for how we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie and then in turn have told so many lies. Change our hearts. God, help us to be trustworthy people. People who speak the truth of your gospel from truthful, faithful, and reliable character. That people could believe our words because we truly reflect who you are. Be with us now as we enter communion. In Jesus' name, amen.